to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1. The message this morning is on the historical context of Jeremiah's life. And let's introduce that topic by reading chapter 1 of the book of Jeremiah. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah of the priests that were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I have appointed thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I know not how to speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for to whomsoever I shall send thee, thou shalt go, and whatsoever I shall command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of them, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down and to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I watch over my word to perform it. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, What seest thou? And I said, I see a boiling cauldron, and the face thereof is from the north. Then the Lord said unto me, Out of the north evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land, for lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, in that they have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Thou therefore gird up thy loins, and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at them, lest I dismay thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a fortified city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. We've spent quite a bit of time thinking about the historical context that's present in the Old Testament. We've spent some time looking at the account of Korah, some about Uzziah, several weeks looking at the historical context of Boaz and Ruth. And now we come to the life of Jeremiah. None of that is in any chronological order, just the order that I've come to it. But the history of Jeremiah's life and its historical context is very interesting and gives us a window into that world that Jeremiah lived in. It was a time in history when Babylon was rising and was replacing Nineveh as the dominant world power. So there was a giant political upheaval going on in the world. It was also a time in Judah where people were doing whatever they thought was right in their own eyes. And you'll recall that phrase from the book of Judges, that people did whatever was right in their own eyes. But now they're doing it in spite of having a king. God has given them kings. They requested a king. They wanted to be like the nations in that. They had Saul. And they had David. Now they have David's descendants. But in spite of having David's descendants as king, they are doing what is right in their own eyes. And in spite of having decades and centuries of experience that should have taught them otherwise, they continue to do what is right in their own eyes. Jeremiah's prophecy to these people of Judah is going to be, in the main, that there is a way to avoid being overrun by Babylon. And that is if they will amend their ways. If they will amend their ways and do as the Lord commanded, that they can avoid the destruction that's coming, and they're not going to do it. Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah in our Bibles, by some measures, is the longest book in the Bible. There are some ways of measuring things that make it longest. It's very close to the length of the book of Psalms. It is longer than the book of Ezekiel, and it's longer than the book of Isaiah. It's longer than all the minor prophets combined by a significant amount. It's a lot of text. Some people would measure as the rank of a prophet that Jeremiah is the first, that Jeremiah is the most important prophet in Judah, at least, and some in all Israel. And that the prophecies that he gives, some who have studied it, consider these prophecies the most important in all the scripture. At least in his day, Jeremiah was probably the most important religious personality in Judah. Jeremiah was at the same time as Ezekiel, so they overlapped in duration of their ministry. They ministered the prophetic ministry to their people in the same years, and yet they never mention each other by name. There are some literary connections between the book of Ezekiel and the book of Jeremiah, and depending on how much you're willing to stretch your mind, you can come up with anything between 18 literary connections and 106 literary connections. I can't stretch to the 106, but I can definitely go to the 18 and probably somewhere in between. And we may come to that in time. That's not today's topic. It is interesting that they seem to reference each other's work in some ways, and yet they never mention each other. Jeremiah, historically and religiously important in his time, for the people of that day, their scripture, what we call our Old Testament, as much of it as was written up until Jeremiah's time, was divided into sections. And those sections would have been called, in our language, the law, the prophets, and the writings. The law was the five books of Moses. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The prophets would have been further divided into the former prophets and the latter prophets. The former prophets would include people like Samuel, Joshua, and those before the kingdom age. The latter prophets would be at least after the time of David, perhaps after the time of Solomon. In this division, the Hebrew manuscripts that we have evidence of seem to consistently have Jeremiah at the head of this section of latter prophets. So if you're going to organize the books of your Bible, you've already thought that you have to organize them some way, and you'll already know that the books in our Bible are not chronologically ordered, so what logic are they? There's some logic, but they're not chronologic. And so who came up with that order? And could there be variations in it without changing the Word of God? I would say, yes, there can be variations in the ordering of the books without changing the Word of God. And the Hebrew manuscripts have Jeremiah at the head of this section of latter prophets. Now, that's interesting because I think it helps us in the case of Matthew 27:9 to help answer a tricky question about Jeremiah. Let's look and see what appears there in Matthew 27. Matthew says in Matthew 27:9, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver and the price of him that was priced, whom certain of the children of Israel did price, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. You won't find that phrasing in Jeremiah. You won't find the idea of the 30 pieces of silver in Jeremiah. So it's possible, and I think probable, that when Matthew says Jeremiah the prophet says, he might be referring to the section of the Bible that begins with Jeremiah as its name. That would be all-encompassing Jeremiah. And we have that in other places. You'll find that also in Matthew, where he talks about a certain thing happened in the days of Abiathar, the priest. And that would be a heading that was in their Bible, that this is the section of Abiathar, and the things that happen in it are given by that name. So that's not unheard of, and it certainly helps us to think about the importance of Jeremiah in his day. Jeremiah chapter 1 tells us was the son of Hilkiah of the priests that were in Anathoth. And so let's think about that for a minute. Jeremiah is a priest. He's a descendant of Levi, of the tribe of Levi, and he's a descendant of Aaron. And he's the son of Hilkiah. Now, you may remember we read about a man named Hilkiah this morning in our first meeting in 2 Chronicles 34. And it's at this exact time that it took place, because it took place in the reign of, who was the king then? It was this 8-year-old wonder child named Josiah, wasn't it? And the king, Josiah, became king at 8 years old. And we read about him in 2 Chronicles 34. It's because his father died. There was nobody else to be king. So it had to be him or nobody. You see, that's how monarchies work. It doesn't matter how old you are. Right? He's 8 years old. He becomes king. We read about him in the 8th year of his reign. In the 8th year of his reign, according to 2 Chronicles 34, how old is he? 16. He begins to follow the Lord. He begins to understand that the Lord has a calling on his life at age 16. What a marvelous thing for a 16-year-old person to know, isn't it? And then we read about him again in the some other number year. What number, other number was it? But here we have the 13th year of his reign, and that happens in between the two things we read about in 2 Chronicles 34. So in the 13th year of his reign, he is how old? 21. He's 21 here. So we read about him at 16, and now we're reading about him at age 21. And he has not yet found the book of the law. So we read about the high priest named Hilkiah. I do not think that's the same Hilkiah we have here. I'll tell you why in a little bit. But anyway, Jeremiah's father was named Hilkiah. Not uncommon for people to have different people to have the same name. We have a prominence of that happening in this meeting. We have all kinds of people with the same name. We have all kinds of Sharons and all kinds of Jims and all kinds of Georges, and we have all of that, and we're grateful for it. But here's a Hilkiah, and in the year that Josiah was 21, these things happened. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was of the priestly tribe and the priestly line. But he didn't live in Jerusalem, did he? He lived in this other town called Anathoth. And we're going to look at the historical context of that ever so briefly. Turn to Numbers chapter 35. Jeremiah was born in Anathoth in 646 B.C. and he died in Egypt in 586 B.C. Numbers chapter 35 tells us, we won't read much of this, but the historical context is what we're after. Chapter 35, verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, command the children of Israel that they give unto the Levites of the inheritance of their possession cities to dwell in, and suburbs for the cities round about them shall ye give unto the Levites. One of those cities was Anathoth. Anathoth was a Levitical city. It was given specifically to the tribe of Levi. Why did they need cities to dwell in? Why did God have to make this special provision? Well, in chapter 34, the 13 tribes got their land. I'm saying 13 because if you count the names of the tribes that got land in chapter 34, you'll come up with 13 names. How can you have 13 tribes? I always heard there were 12. And you're saying there were 13 tribes that got land, and still Levi didn't get any. That would mean there were 14 tribes. That's exactly right. There were 14 tribes. And whenever you find a list of 12 tribes mentioned in the Bible, it's very instructive to know which two of the 14 names we have are not mentioned. Why do we have 14? Well, we have the 12 sons of Israel. And then we have Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so if you look at the list in chapter 34, it includes Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh, but it does not include Levi. So there's 13 tribes given land here in chapter 34, but Levites don't get land. But they did get these cities. And look what they got. There's all kinds of measurements here. Verse 7, chapter 30, Numbers 35, 7, all the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities. Them shall you give with their suburbs. And some of these cities became what were known as cities of refuge. They became special cities that the Bible says if you accidentally killed someone, in the language of the Old Testament, manslaughter or a manslayer, that you could flee to the city of refuge and the family of the person who died could not come and get you there. They could not chase you into the city of refuge. And that's a lovely thought. The cities of refuge appear to be used at least two times in our Bible, once by Joab and once by Adonijah. And it's in reference to their attaching themselves to the horns of an altar. So they would flee, in some cases, to the temple of the Lord and grab hold of the horns of the altar. The altar had four corners and it had a horn, a literal piece of gold that looked like a horn coming up from each corner. And they would grab that and say, "You can't touch me," in a sense, right? And so that was the idea of the city of refuge. Now, how did Jeremiah's family get to Anathoth, 1 Kings chapter 2? This ties several of those thoughts together. 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2, David is no longer king. Solomon is king. And David, on his deathbed, gave Solomon some instructions, and Solomon is going to carry them out here. Look with me, please, at verse 26, 1 Kings 2, 26. "And unto Abiathar the priest, said the king, get thee to Anathoth, unto thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death, but I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because thou wast afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted." So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spake concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. What a rich historical context we're looking at here. Abiathar helped David. He gave David showbread when David and his men were hungry. He gave him Goliath's sword to fight against Saul and supported him. And eventually Saul came and had his man kill all the priests at Nob, save Abiathar. He was the only one of that group that lived. And he went over to David, and do you remember what he took with him? He took the ephod with him. And David asked the Lord questions through that ephod by using the Urim and the Thummim. But something upset David about Abiathar, and the word of the Lord needed to be fulfilled, and it fell to Solomon to do it. Solomon banished Abiathar to Anathoth. That was the Levitical city where his people were. He had land there in Anathoth. And so Abiathar has been banished. And I take it, based on the word of the Lord being fulfilled related to the descendants of Eli, that none of Abiathar's descendants ministered in the temple again. That the word of the Lord would be fulfilled concerning the descendants of Eli. So that's why I think the Hilkiah in 2 Chronicles 34 is different than the Hilkiah in Jeremiah 1. both of the ones in Jeremiah, they were all descendants of Eli. And so God wasn't going to use Jeremiah in a priestly role, but he's going to use him in a prophetic role. Anathoth, if you look into it, you'll find it's related to the modern city of Anata, or Ras El Harube. And this is a city about 10 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It's about as far from Jerusalem northeast as Bethlehem is southeast. Anata is what you might call a Jewish Zionist settlement. It's on the West Bank. It's in Palestine. And if you can find a map of the Israeli border protection wall, you'll find that it goes around almost in a circle, the city of Anata, which was Anathoth. And there's one checkpoint to get in to the Israeli side and a road going out to the northeast into Palestine. I would characterize it from what I can see as a very tense place. There's a lot of political upheaval related to that issue, and a place of a lot of tension. There's no evidence that Jeremiah ever served in the temple, although he did go there. And he was young when he was called to be a prophet. We don't know how young. He says in verse 6, "Then I said, Ah, Lord, behold, I know not how to speak, for I am a child." That is a word of relative youth, but we don't know how old he was. It could be used of people of a lot of different ages if they're relatively younger than someone else. Jeremiah is known as the lonely prophet. He was a lonely man all throughout his long ministry. He had no wife, no companionship. He was asked by the Lord in chapter 16, verse 2, not to take a wife. He had no disciples that we know of. And you can think of the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, both who had disciples come after them. Jeremiah had none of that. He had one trusted scribe named Baruch, kind of like the situation between Luke and Paul. As Luke was to Paul, so Baruch was to Jeremiah. And yet Paul had many other disciples and many other children in the faith. Jeremiah had none of that. He had no one except Baruch. In a way, his life was one long martyrdom as he heralded the coming downfall of Judah to the people of Judah who did not want to hear the message. There are many things in Jeremiah's ministry that we can relate to. Number one, he lived and prophesied in a time of political chaos, religious chaos, and moral chaos. People were doing whatever they thought was right in their own eyes. There was political upheaval, Babylon, Nineveh, Assyria, Egypt. The 10 tribes of the north had already been carried away. And so there's all this chaos. And there's religious chaos inside of Judah. The temple is not being used for in the way that the Lord desires. And his ministry is going to be about that topic. And so there's a lot of chaos, and we might relate to that. We could think here of our own country and our culture and the warring back and forth between, you know, political stuff, I don't know, and the level of uncivil discourse. And the common case that I see in our country is where people will be disagreeing, sometimes vehemently, sometimes violently with each other, and neither side will have anything to do with what the scripture says. None of them have anything to do with what God wants. And so we might be like Abraham in those cases, who fought the five kings and the four kings and didn't join either side. We might think of modern Anathoth as well. We can relate to the tension and the things that are going on there. In spite of being only 10 miles northeast of Jerusalem, if you ask Google Maps for driving directions from Jerusalem to Anathoth, it says cannot compute driving directions. And that's because of the Israeli border protection wall. When you see that, you realize the tension in that area and the volatility of it. Jeremiah's message was not well received, and I think some of us can relate to that as well as we go out into a world that is not interested in the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah's ministry could have been perceived as fruitless, and perhaps there are times in our life when we can relate to that as well. In his later middle age, Jeremiah's entire life's work was destroyed, was taken by the king at the time and thrown into the fire. And he had to rebuild it with Baruch's help from his memory, from his notes, and with the Lord's help. That's in chapter 36. He's not here today, but I was going to commend to you our brother James, who takes extensive notes on things. And he has different notebooks for different kinds of notes. And at the end, he consolidates the notes and aligns them and summarizes them. And, he has notes on things that it's amazing to see. Well, Jeremiah was like that in a way. He had notes on the ministry that God had given him. And he, when his life's work was destroyed, he was able to reconstruct with God's help. Now, historical context doesn't only happen in the Old Testament. We've talked before that there is historical context between the Old and the New. And let's just take a minute to think about that. There are many similarities between Jeremiah's life and the life of the Lord Jesus, and I'm going to list several for you. Historically, during both the ministry of Jeremiah and the ministry of the Lord Jesus, Jerusalem was about to fall. Religious practice was covered in a near impenetrable web of formalism. And yet, there was a lack of true spiritual devotion and focus. This was true in both of those time frames. In one, Babylon would come and take away Jerusalem. In the other, Titus would come and destroy Jerusalem. In both times, you'll find that there was a treasury in the temple. Something that, if you didn't realize it, was not called for in the original plans given to Moses. It was not supposed to be a treasury in the temple. And yet we find in the time of Jeremiah that there is a treasury in the temple. And you'll already know that at the time of Jesus, in Matthew 21:13, there's a treasury in the temple. And both of them speak out against this and condemn the commercialization of God's house. Both Jeremiah and the Lord Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple. Jeremiah chapter 7, Matthew chapter 13. And in both cases, that came to pass. Both the Lord Jesus and Jeremiah were conscious of their call, their sending, and their mission from God. Both of them knew they had a purpose. We see that so clearly in Jeremiah chapter 1, that God clearly gives him his purpose. He had a purpose for him before he was formed in the womb, and he's letting him know that there is this purpose. The Lord Jesus also knew why he was here. Both men were accused of political treason. Both were tried. Both were persecuted, and both were imprisoned. Both men wept over Jerusalem, Jeremiah 9 and Luke 19, and both of them loved Israel deeply. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 9 to see the phrasing here. It is, in the true sense of the word, it is pathetic. That is, it evokes a deep pathos of Jeremiah's thinking. Chapter 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And so he's of two minds here in this particular passage. In verse 1, he's weeping. He is consumed with sadness. And the Lord Jesus in Luke 19:41 weeps over Jerusalem. And we see that connection between the two of them. Both men, Jeremiah and the Lord Jesus, went to Egypt in a journey that was related to persecution of one type or another. Both of them strongly condemned the priests of their day, even though both of them were priests of a different order, right? Jeremiah was a priest of the line of Aaron, and the Lord Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, wasn't he? So we learn in Hebrews, but both of them condemned the priests of their day. In both cases, Jeremiah and the Lord Jesus, their own kin rejected them. That's in Jeremiah 12, and you'll think of John 1:11, where he came to his own and his own received him not. Both of them were supremely lonely in their life on earth. Jeremiah 15, and for the Lord Jesus, we could think of Isaiah 53:3, that the Lord Jesus was a dry plant, a plant coming up out of a dry ground. So much so is the similarity that the rabbis of old times identified Jeremiah with the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. They thought they saw echoes of Jeremiah's life when they came around centuries later to study Isaiah 53 and didn't and still don't know who it was referring to. Both Jeremiah and the Lord Jesus enjoyed unusually close fellowship with God, and we could think of many references for that in the life of the Lord Jesus, but John 11:41 comes to mind. Now we might ask, all this weeping and prophecy and things that Jeremiah is asked to do, why? What is it that asks God to ask the man to embark upon this life, 40 years of martyrdom, 40 years of loneliness, 40 years of nobody listening to you? Why would God want that? And we might go on to ask ourselves the same question, because there are times when we might wonder, we might be lonely, we might be troubled, we might think we're alone, and we might wonder why God wants this. Why? There's a clue in the book of Jeremiah, and it's in chapter 10, verse 11. I say it's a clue. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11 is the only verse in the book of Jeremiah that's not in the Hebrew language. The original of Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11 is in Aramaic. Here's what it says. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, these shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. And continuing in verse 12, he hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding hath he stretched out the heavens, and more. The fact is that Jeremiah had a very deep confidence in God as the creator and sustainer of all things. The deities that were worshipped by the nations, he speaks to them in the language of Aramaic. They are non-entities to him. He's not interested in them in the slightest. He's not afraid of them. He is, according to the Lord's direction in chapter 1, he's willing to stand up and face them and do the Lord's bidding. He and we hearken back to that call that he received, where in chapter 1, the Lord said, "Before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee." And he actually says four things. I formed thee, I knew thee, I sanctified thee, and he ordained him. So Jeremiah was formed, he was known by God, he was sanctified, set apart for a purpose, and he was ordained for a specific ministry. And if you and I will trust Christ as our Savior, follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have that knowledge of the plan of God in our lives as well. Same as Jeremiah had. God has not changed. We can have the knowledge that God cares about our life, the sanctification of a new life in Christ that has the promise of the forgiveness of sins, and a divine and holy purpose in our lives that lasts beyond this transient world. God's calling, God does not make mistakes when he calls people and gifts them. Romans 11 will tell us that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. In other words, if God has called you to a ministry, if he's gifted you for something, if you're lonely in it, God didn't make a mistake. If you see no fruit in it, God didn't make a mistake. If you see lots of fruit in it, God didn't make a mistake. If it's the calling of God, he knows what he's doing. And we can trust him as Jeremiah did in spite of all the things that were going on around him, the chaos, the evidence to the contrary, the desires of the king to put him in a in a deep pit and to let him rot there. Jeremiah stands up against all of that. And then, as we saw in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it's possible to have a love and concern for people while being candidly displeased with the things they're doing. By being displeased by their sins. It's possible, in light of their sins, to have empathy with them, for them, as human beings, while disagreeing with their moral positions. This is something that I think is sorely needed today in this country. To be genuinely interested in the humanity of people that disagree with us. I tend to think, in my own silly way, that the more a person agrees with me, the smarter they probably are. That is wrong thinking. That is not God's way. God's way is to empathize with the humanity of people and to really care, not to pretend to care to get to some goal on the other side of them having them think you care, but to really care about them as human beings. That doesn't mean we're approving of what they're doing or that there's some other way of salvation besides the Lord Jesus. But even in the words of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, he tells us to love our enemies, how much more those who need not even or want to be our enemies, but merely disagree with us. And so as we wrap up the historical context of Jeremiah's introduction, we might think of how the message of Jeremiah and his practice, his true caring and the empathy that comes out in his ministry, could help us as we consider the things that the Lord has called us to. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the ministry of Jeremiah, and it seems appropriate that he would be at the head of that section of the latter prophets. We think on the occasions that he spoke and the ministry that he had that wasn't heeded, that the people were ultimately carried away. And we know that your purposes cannot be thwarted. And yet, our God, whatever it is you've called us to, how much better it would be to dwell in your favor than to dwell with the favor of humankind. And so we look to you for good, asking for your help in times of loneliness and trouble, asking for your help in times of fruitless ministry, asking for your help in our families, in our assembly, and as we go out into the world to meet others who disagree with us and don't like us, that we may show them all the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to a world that needs it. And it's in his precious and holy name we pray. Amen.